Okay, last week we looked at the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. I asked you the question, how far would you go to help someone strengthen them in their faith? How far would you go to help a non-Christian or somebody who doesn't understand the message of Christ yet to grow in that understanding? How far would you go? And we discovered last week that a Gentile physician, doctor by the name of Luke, went quite a distance. He spent years and years of his life interviewing firsthand accounts. See, he got all these written documents, all these depositions, in a sense, from people. And he wanted to know, well, how do I trust these depositions? How do I sort through which ones are made up and which ones are real, which ones are authentic? And so he made it his mission for many years to go and meet the authors of those accounts, to interview them about the content of what they had written, to know for sure what really happened so that he could compile a true and trustworthy account of the life, the teachings, and the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's a real person, who really lived, who really taught. And so Luke made it his priority in life to study, to know, and to be certain of what is true. And he put it all together and he polished it all up. I can imagine it took him many years just to write his gospel in such a way that it would be reliable. And then we also saw that he wrote the book of Acts in, you know, two books further in your Bible. So a Gentile physician wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. 54 chapters between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we saw that he did this so that his friend Theophilus could know for certain the things he's been taught. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. I want you to know that these are not ideas. This is history recorded for us. We'll get more into that in a little bit. Here we go. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, starting at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drinks, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers, to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how joyous it is to know with certainty that you hear us. Lord, how wonderful it is to know that the cries of our heart that we speak out loud are heard. And how much more magnificent to know that the cries of our heart, which we're too scared, ashamed, or busy to offer with words, Lord, you hear those too. You hear the cries of your people and you speak unbelievable words back to us. And so that's what we ask, Lord. We ask that you would meet us right where we are, as we sit, as we stand, as we think. Lord, this is your word. This is the true history. Help it to come alive to us today. Help us not only to understand it in our minds, but to see that drip down into our hearts. Confirm that in our souls and give us strength this week to live out the implications of this text. So come, Holy Spirit, and be with us and speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You guys familiar with the cell phone commercial campaign that's going on right now? It's the old Singular, the new AT&T. You guys seen some of these commercials? They're awesome. My favorite lately is the one where this baker calls another guy, and they're on their cell phone, and one of them says to the other, "So I need some bread." And the guy says, "I just sent you 50 units. What could you possibly need more for?" And then he follows, "What does your wife eat the whole thing?" And then the guy on the other line, you see cut to the frame, and he's laughing, just uproariously laughing, but the phone went dead. So the first guy doesn't know that the second guy thought it was a joke, which of course it was. His wife didn't eat 50 bushels of bread. And then, you know, the screen comes up, communication important? A dropped signal is a big deal, isn't it? One of those moments frozen in time can ruin your perception of what somebody else is thinking. That makes sense? Well, in the history of the world, there was a segment of time that elapsed over 400 years where the people of Israel, the Jewish people, thought that their phone was defective because they hadn't heard from God in 400 years. See, they thought there must have been a disconnect because the last Old Testament prophet to write scripture for them is a guy named Malachi. And after Malachi finished his writing, 400 years progressed, and the Jewish people heard nothing from God. No prophet had been raised up, no king, no leader, no agent of the Lord to tell people what was true and to declare to them that their prayers, their hopes, their very identity is close to the heart of God. And so in the midst of those 400 years, the Jewish religion became increasingly corrupt. It became much more a political entity than it ever was a religious benefit, both to the individuals and the communities around Israel. And then all of a sudden, we're going to read a passage today that is the first time God spoke to his people for 400 years. And we're going to see who he spoke to, and we're going to see why it's important. But I want you to understand right from the beginning that your God hears you. What we're going to see in this text is that the silence that was perceived was real, but it wasn't a judgment. God was timing out his gospel. He was revealing himself according to plan. And that's where we pick it up. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judah. Okay, you have to understand that Herod is a Jew. Ha ha ha. He's a Jew in name only so that he could usurp political power. And he was an evil, evil, evil guy. We're going to see in a chapter that this guy slaughters the firstborn male son in tons of villages all around Jerusalem in hopes of killing the Messiah who had just been born, the new king of Israel. See, Herod liked being the king of Israel, just as Herod's sons and relatives who would come after him do. In fact, most recently, just before this happened, Herod had killed his own son so that his son would not kill him first and take over power. See, it is in this very evil and selfish moment in the life of the Israelites that this event is about to occur. Check this out. There was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. That doesn't mean much to you. Let me say it this way. All of the sons of Aaron turned into Levites. Those are the ones who would serve as priests. And so your physical lineage would determine in ancient Israel sort of your religious job, so to speak. And the Levites, their job was to work in the temple. But by this time, there's about 15,000 or maybe 20,000 men who could do the work of the temple. So they had to kind of create a rotation. See, church back then is just like the church today. It's got to be organized, and we got to rotate who does what, when, and where. So if you haven't served in the nursery yet, you're welcome to. It's sort of like that idea, only a much higher status. So there's 24 divisions of the Levites, and they all have sort of a name and title. And they would be involved in this rotation as to when they would go down into Jerusalem and serve in the temple. Okay? And so it records for us the particular detail of which division Zechariah was in. We also learn about Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth is also from priestly descent. She too is a daughter of Aaron, which Aaron's not her father's name. That's part of the legacy. So she's a descendant of Aaron. It is an incredible honor to be a priest. It is even that much more of an honor to have a priestly bride as well. Doesn't mean she served in the temple, but she's from the elite status of those who served in the temple, which means her father would have served in the temple, or her mother would have been married to someone who served in the temple, which would be her father. Duh. Sorry. It's working that out. So you know instantly that Zechariah has an incredible reputation, not only because he still functions as a priest, but also because another family of priests gave their daughter to him. So instantly you know he has a high reputation in the Jewish world. Verse 6, in case we don't know that, Luke wants us to understand that both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Okay, now hold on. I know a bunch of you just read the word blamelessly and went, excuse me? Does that mean that Luke is saying that they're sinless? No. Categorically, no. This is one of those great teachable moments for you in thinking about what type of literature you have in front of you. See, we must handle a historical account differently than a theological dissertation. And this is one of those moments. What Luke is recording for us is the reputation that they had in the eyes of the people around them. He does not have in the forefront of his mind how God views them based on their performance. So sometimes we don't slow down as we're reading scripture enough. See, we just skip right through it, and it said blameless, and it applied it to them. So clearly they're sinlessly perfect. No. What it's saying is that the pattern of their life was lived in such a way that the people around them couldn't hold an accusation against them. See, when they were wrong, they made up for it. When they were in sin, they repented. The pattern, the overwhelming style of the way they lived their life in the community was that to be viewed as highly respectable. So they're blameless. Nobody could make a charge stick against them. You also have to remember that this assessment is written in the mindset of a Jewish person set in this time period. See, Jesus hasn't come yet. Jesus hasn't preached the Sermon on the Mount yet. Jesus hasn't helped us understand that God's intent all along when he gave us the commandment, do not commit adultery, was not, hey, don't sleep with anybody externally, but the reality of the condition of your heart being if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already slept with her. See, Jesus hasn't given us that sermon yet. So you have to remember that they're thinking in light of what is a reasonable way of life for a person. And that's how he makes his assessment here. Does that make sense? You guys with me? I don't want to beat this to death, but it's very important that we know this is history and it's written from man's perspective of man, not theology written of God's perspective of man. Does that make sense? Okay. So both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So nobody could say, yeah, Zechariah, he's an adulterer. He's sleeping around. Because they didn't have the same definition that we do today. For many reasons we'll get to later. Here we go, verse 7. But, despite their great opinion, despite the respect that they have, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. So now they're too old to have kids. I think sometimes women get the shaft. If there's a physical problem in their biology and they're not allowed to have kids, it's always the woman who's barren. Don't you think? It's never the guy who can't produce. It's always, it must be her fault. So in this particular case, it must have been, because that's what the angel of the Lord's going to tell us. But sometimes we got to give the ladies a little bit of a break, you know? It's not always their fault. It's actually usually our fault. We don't want to talk about that. But they're both old, and that's where we are. See, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, wait a minute, what does that mean? It means that twice a year, every division would go and serve in the temple in Jerusalem. And that it would rotate. So sometimes that rotation would put you up on a major holiday, you know, Passover or Rosh Hashanah or something big. And then other times you'd just sort of be stuck in the middle But you would go down for a week at a time from wherever you lived, and you would go serve in the temple every day for that week. Okay? So Zechariah's division is up, which means he was on duty serving as a priest before God. Verse 9, this is really, really cool. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. See, here's how it worked. In the temple of the Lord, there's this place called the Holy of Holies. And in there, throughout Israel's history, it's where the Ark of the Covenant would stay. Inside the Ark of the Covenant would be the tablets, the second set that Moses brought down off the mountain and put in the Ark. Moses' staff was in there. It was where the presence of the Holy Spirit lived on earth. In fact, only one priest a year, the high priest, was allowed to go in and sort of change out and clean up the Lord's room. And most of the time, they'd tie a rope around his ankle so that if he walked in and he was unworthy in that moment and God struck him dead, they could pull the body out without going inside. Why? Because if the high priest is unworthy, I'm not going to get that body. And I'm not leaving a corpse in front of God. Like, we got to do. So they were brilliant. They'd tie a rope around his leg, and if he got struck dead, they'd yank him out, and nobody'd get killed going to get him. But just outside that room, separated by a very thick curtain. See, curtain is like what we have in the back of the room there, that little black thin material. No, like this curtain was thick. It was like 8-9 inches thick. It was heavy. And it contained the Lord's presence. And then you'd back up just a little bit from it, and there'd be a table with a candlestand. And they would come every morning and every night. A priest would come and put an incense burning on that table to symbolize the prayers of the people being lifted up to God. But you only needed one priest to do that. And so the way it worked was when it was your division's turn, some of you are out with the people making sacrifices, getting bloody like a butcher would. Some of you are stoking the fire, making sure the fire's all good. Some of you are taking care of the poor. Some of you are doing little Q&A sessions with the population. But the highest honor that week available to any of the priests is to be the one who sets the incense on the table. And in fact, as you walk in, all the priests would come with you. And then once everybody's there, everybody else would leave. And it would be you alone, as close to God in this life as you would ever be. Just you and the table with incense and the Spirit of God behind the curtain. This was such a great honor that not every priest was able to do it because they only needed one person twice a day. And if chance, a dice roll, lots, the casting of lots, made it your day, after you've done it, you can't ever do it again. It's one shot. And they'd literally cross your name off the list as having fulfilled it. So not everybody got to do it, but nobody got to do it twice because it was such a high honor. And so that's where we pick this up. The die is cast. The spin wheel comes up with Zach's name on it. And it's his turn to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Oh, did I mention that all of Israel is gathered outside the temple in the courts? And their prayers are believed to be transferred into his bowl. So as he sets the bowl on the table and the smoke rises unto the Lord, All of Israel is asking the Lord for the thing they want most in life or in death. This is a huge moment. It's literally the peak of your career. It's equivalent to throwing a perfect game in baseball. It just doesn't happen very often. So everybody's gathered. And Zechariah gets there, and I imagine him placing the bowl on the table and standing there. And it's his turn to say anything he wants to God, as close to face as he could ever imagine himself. And you have to ask yourself, what's on his heart? What is it that you would ask? What would you pray? You're standing there. The Spirit of God is hovering feet away. What's in your mind in that moment? Because I imagine one of two things are on Zechariah's mind. The first is, Lord, why didn't you give me a son? See, I wanted to be a dad so badly. I wanted to raise him to love you and know you and serve you. I wanted to continue the priestly duties that you have called me to with an heir who would himself do it. I wanted a son who would stand here on some day, just as I stand before you now. That's quite possibly on Zechariah's heart, okay? The only other option I can imagine is that Zechariah stands, in essence, before God, one-on-one, and says, when will the Messiah come? When will you redeem your people? When will you speak, O God, to us again? And I can support these theories. As we continue, verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. That would be the southern side. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. See, every time in Scripture somebody meets an angel, they're gripped with fear. It's not a terror kind of fear. It's an overwhelmingly awesome kind of fear. It's that fear of reverence. It's not that fear of destruction, usually. And in this particular case, Luke tells us exactly what kind it was. Zechariah saw him, and he was startled and was gripped with fear. The word fear he used is not terror. It's awe. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Whew. Okay, you're not here to kill me. Seriously, think about this. This is your one day. This is the peak of the moment of your career. You're never going to get this again. And you're there. And all of a sudden, an angel of God appears to you. It's been 400 years since anything like this happened. I'd be worried I'm going to get killed. Would you be worried you're going to get killed? Smiting is something that angels can do. And I don't want to be smote. So he says to him, fear not. Do not be afraid. Zechariah, check this. Your prayer has been heard. You get it? It's not your lifetime of prayer, which it could be, but it's not. It's not the works of righteousness that you've done. It's not the reputation you have in the world's eyes that brought me to you. Why is the angel standing in this place in this moment? Because Zechariah prayed a prayer And God heard his prayer. And the angel says to him, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this?" Are you... Wait, what? Zach, dude, like, how can you be sure? I don't think you get this moment, dude. I don't think you understand. And his response is, "I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Do you understand his response? It's totally reasonable and utterly ridiculous. Because of who he's saying it to. He's telling an angel. A what? An angel. He's the first guy to talk to an ambassador of God in 400 years. Can you do that? I don't really think you're going to do that. And then listen to Gabe's response. This is unbelievable. Sorry, we don't know the angel's name yet, but we're about to. The angel answers him, "I am Gabriel." Okay, there's only two angels in all of the Bible whose names we know. Michael and Gabriel. That's it. Only two named angels in all of Scripture. And this is one of them. Is this a big moment? Yes, yes. This is a big, big moment. God didn't send a random angel. He sent Gabriel. I imagine the dude to be like 9 feet tall. Okay? He sent Gabriel. "How can I be sure of this? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Can you handle biology? See, because I'm old and my wife's old. And I mean, can you imagine how incredulous like Gabriel would be? Like, "I can't believe I'm even talking to you, chump. I'm not even with God right now, and that's where I spend all my time. Matter of fact, think of all the angels taking out trash. I stand in his presence. I'm a big deal. They know me up there. I can't wait to not be with you anymore." Right? I mean, this guy stands in God's presence. Like eternal job description. Stand in God's presence. Okay. You want me to what? I gotta send my best. Come on, man. I don't want to talk to these people. They're stupid. "I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Check this out. It is the angel of the Lord who stands in God's presence, named Gabriel, who tells us the name of what we do. We share what? The good news, the gospel. Who gave us the name, the gospel? God's chief angel does. And that's the same verb that you'll see conjugated throughout the rest of the New Testament. The gospel, the good news. It comes from the lips of an angel. And then verse 20, oops. "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." See, Zechariah has a good reputation for being someone who follows God, who lives his life in such a way that no one could make accusations stick against him. And yet here he is, mired in unbelief. In this unbelievable moment where God speaks through his servant Gabriel, Zechariah wonders not, how does this work? But can this really be? And through his doubt, through his shame, he asks for a sign. See, my question to Zach is like, that's not good enough? Like, what do you want Gabe to do? Like, grab a demon, throw him in, and stab it? Like, what do you want? What trick does Gabriel have to perform other than, oh, I don't know, being there? And it displays the momentary lapse. And I'm here to confess, guys, I momentarily lapse. Do you? There are times where I'm gripped with unbelief and I can't see the way out. There are times where I'm ready to accuse God of everything bad and nothing good. And there are times where I'm ready to credit myself with all that comes that's good. Take heart. It's not a punishment. It's a discipline. And we're going to see in a moment that it's a gift. That the angel of God, faced with Zechariah's unbelief, is going to give him a gift. The gift is silence. You will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. See, this is one of those sovereign God moments. You're going to get a lot of them in Luke. This is just our first, where God steps into humanity and says, I have the plan. I've timed it out. I know when I'm coming and what I'm doing, and I know everyone I'm going to use. Zach, I chose you before the world began to bear a son named John who would precede another son from another woman. I've orchestrated it all. And there's no risk here. What I'm doing is too precious to risk. What I'm doing is too critical to make a possibility rather than a certainty. God will fulfill every single promise he's ever made. He will. Because he's already worked out how it will be fulfilled, or he wouldn't have promised it in the first place. Amen? Guys, what would it look like for us to respond to God that way, to come to his word expecting, anticipating his response to us in fulfilling everything he's promised? So many of you are mired down in wondering if God can change you. He's powerful enough. And so the rest of you are thinking, is God going to change me? Is he good? Can I trust him? Sure, he's powerful. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But does he love me? Can I trust in his goodness? And the answer to that is yes. God is fully powerful. God is fully good. And he has worked it all out perfectly. His plan for your life is infinitely superior to anything you could ask or imagine. And so Zechariah is struck dumb. I want to jump back just a second and say, what was Zechariah's question? I wonder if Zach even heard or paid much attention to the rest of the promise that Gabriel offered. I read it really, really fast, purposefully. Because I think that's how Zachary would have heard it. He would have heard, you're going to have a son. You should name him John. Right? I'm going to have a son. A son? I always wanted a son. That's amazing. Wait a minute. I'm old. She's old. How's this going to happen? So I want to go back and I want us to look at these promises that Gabriel makes so that we'll know if and when the proper time has come. Do not be afraid, starting in verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Do you know what the name John means? It means the Lord is gracious. Write that down. See, Zechariah is going to have a son named the Lord is gracious. It's the attribute of God we most need. And it's the attribute of God we most quickly forget. That God is full of tender mercy towards us. For his name means the Lord is gracious. And you know what Zechariah's name means? I love this. God remembers. That's his name. His name is God remembers. It's too bad God didn't name him. He should remember. Right? Because he's the one who forgets that God's faithful. He forgets that Sarah and Abraham were way too old to have a kid when they had Isaac. In fact, if you were to trace natural birth versus supernatural birth throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people alone should be walking around going, I'm not too old to have a kid. I'm not too old to have a kid. Condom sales should be higher in ancient, older Jewish people than anyone else on the planet. Because they keep having these supernatural kids. Not that God would be stopped by Trojan. I don't mean that at all. Yeah. I don't know if they're going to edit that out. It's what happens when you don't write your sermon out every line. All right. So, Gabriel, back to Gabriel in verse 14, he says, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, I imagine that most parents experience joy and delight in having children. I know that I have. There are unbelievable moments of sheer pleasure in raising your kids. But there's something unique about the pleasure that Zechariah is going to have in raising John. There's something unique in the pleasure that Elizabeth is going to experience in being John's mother that is above and beyond normal delight that a parent would have. Because he continues, many will rejoice because of his birth. I know all of you are excited for Jeremy and Tracy that their son Joshua was born this past week. I know you're all lining up to cook dinners and get him over there. If for nothing else, you get to hold Joshua as your reward. But how much more will the people of God, remember where Zechariah is as this is happening. The nation of Israel is staggered behind him, just a few walls away. And Israel is going to rejoice in the birth of John. And verse 15 helps us understand why. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never, now here's an instruction for you. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. See, now it's possible, people debate this. There's, if you go back into the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, there's something called a Nazarite sort of commitment that you could make. You can be a Nazarite priest and you can make a commitment and grow your hair out. And then when you've fulfilled your commitment, you shave it off. So it's possible. Some people think that what the angel is trying to communicate to Zechariah is that John should live in such a way from his childhood on that he is to fulfill this pledge. I'm not convinced of that because there's so much more to it than just the whole hair thing and the not drinking wine thing. Because in verse 15, we read, "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." That is an unbelievable statement. And you have to understand this. What the angel just told Zechariah is that his son John will be regenerated. He will be justified in God's eyes the moment he passes out of his mother's womb. Now, I know many of us are still exploring some of the implications of the idea that God is sovereign over salvation. I know that's a hot topic for people our age, and it's definitely something that we're passionate about in this church. But here it is, black and white, in your scripture. John is regenerated before he could ever make a choice, before he's even conscious, even before, I mean, shoot, when I teach people the criteria for saving faith and how the theologians throughout the centuries have broken it down, I was talking with my wife about it earlier this morning. It's sort of a three-step process. You have sort of the information involved. You got to agree that's information. The second step is you have to trust in the reliability and accuracy of that information. And then the third one is really that you have to like personally embrace it. So you're presented with the information, you believe it to be reasonable and true, and then you stake your life on it in trusting it. That's sort of the three-step understanding of saving faith throughout the centuries. And what Gabriel just told us is that John's going to bypass all that stuff. That he will be regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit upon his birth, even as he departs the womb. So you have to sit with that. And I'm here to declare to all of you that God is sovereign over salvation. He calls whom he wills, and he calls effectively. And this is a great case in point. Now, I know some of us will say, well, it's John the Baptist, and he's really, really, really special. Really? That's the best you have as a response. So everybody else in all of creation gets a choice except John the Baptist. Is that what we're saying? No, it's not what we're saying at all. So we have to take the word of God for the word of God. And this is one of those moments. Gabriel declares clearly that John is not just set apart like Paul is from birth, but actually regenerated upon birth. Now we're going to see how that all plays out in the coming chapters. But you need to sit with that verse because it's here. But it's not all that's here. Check this out. Verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's his job. John's job is going to be to bring the summary of the commandments back to Israel. Check out verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. That's the first commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's John's first job description from Gabriel. is that John will carry this out. He will be the instrument that God will use to bring people back to himself, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then 17, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, we'll get to in a second, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. What's he saying? He will lead them in loving their neighbor as themselves. You get that? Those are the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. John is carrying those two commandments before the people of Israel as preparation for them for the coming Messiah. So what does it mean that he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah? We're going to flip in your Bibles just a little ways to the last Old Testament book of the Bible you have, which is Malachi. And we're going to go to the last words that God has given his people before this moment Zechariah has. Okay? We're going to be in Malachi chapter 4, starting at verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, it's the last book of the Old Testament. This is what he writes. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So the last thing the people of Israel hear from God is, I'm going to send someone in the line of Elijah. Now, does that mean biological? No. Has nothing to do with biology. It has everything to do with the calling. Elijah is considered to be the greatest prophet in the history of Israel. In fact, Elijah does more miracles in the Old Testament than everybody but two. The first is Elisha, who is his apprentice. The story on that's awesome, but I don't have time for it. And the second is Jesus himself. In the whole Bible, Elijah does more miracles than anybody but Jesus and Elisha. Elijah is the figurehead prophet of the Old Testament. And what God's saying here is, I will send the last prophet, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, and with him will come this whole, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. He will come preparing the way for who? The second half of verse 5. That great and dreadful day that the Lord comes. So why is the Messiah coming great? Okay, here's where I'm going to insert duh. Redemption, salvation, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all that stuff is attached to the Messiah coming. Why is it dreadful? It's dreadful because if you are not on the Messiah's team, you don't get any of the things that come with him. It's dreadful for you. The judgment day will be awful if you are not in Christ. Because the final thought on everyone's mind in hell will be, I deserve this. And the final thought on everyone's mind in heaven will be, I do not deserve this. That's why it's either a great and glorious day or a dreadful. It's filled with reconciled relationships or eternal cursing. So when we fast forward 400 years to this moment, what Gabriel's saying is that John will be the promised final prophet with the spirit and power of Elijah. And he will mark the coming of that great and glorious or dreadful day. as it draws closer. And so John the Baptist's job is to lead the people of Israel either towards reconciliation, first with God and then with each other, or to prepare the coming Israel for judgment. If we were in Matthew's gospel, we'd be talking a lot about judgment. We're in Luke, so we're going to be talking a lot about the glorious goodness of this news for the Gentiles and the nations. But John's job will be to make the people ready, prepared for the Messiah. Is John going to be the Messiah? No. His job is to be the voice that prepares the way. So then we're going to jump down to verse 21 and continue. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he'd stayed so long in the temple. Usually you go in, you place the bowl, you pray for a minute, and then you turn around and go out. And then you do some ritualistic stuff for the whole crowd that's there. Well, he stayed in there to have this whole conversation with Gabriel. And then what was the last thing Gabe said? Oh yeah, you're mute. Until when? Until this comes to pass. That which you thought was impossible, yeah, you're going to have to wait for it to be accomplished, and then I'll give you your voice back. So even this discipline, because of his unbelief, it's for a short time. It's going to be 9 months and 8 days. 9 months and 8 days. He's unable to speak to anyone. You guys ever see the movie The Matrix? Remember the scene where Neo is in the office with Agent Smith and all of a sudden his lips get like woven together and his mouth's gone? That's sort of what happens here. Gabriel takes away his ability to speak. So he can want to speak all he wants. And charades apparently gets birthed in this chapter. We're going to see it in a second. Because the people are waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long. 22, when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. He's supposed to pronounce like prayers and like, hey, I put the offering up and God's not mad at us. Like, it's good. It's all good. And he comes out and he can't talk, which means he can't tell them that the angel came. He can't tell them that his son is going to be the precursor to the coming Messiah. Do you understand what a gift this is? See, the discipline that the Lord gives him is also a gift because it protects his son from the jeopardy he'd be in. And it protects the ridicule of the people from not being prepared to hear. What guy in his right mind comes out of the holy place having spoken to the one who stands before God and doesn't say, I just stood with the guy who stands before God. Gabriel, I know his freaking name. And so the gift is silence. So he can gesture crazily all he wants, but he can't tell anybody what's going on yet, including his wife. So he's silent. He's unable to speak. They realized, I love this, they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. And thus charades is born. They don't have two syllables, first word. You know what I'm saying? It sounds like they don't have any of that stuff. So he can't speak. And then check out 23. I love this. This is what makes you know it's an eyewitness account, okay? This is one of those subtle, oh yeah, nobody else would think of this. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. He's got to be there all week. We don't know what day the dice rolled in his favor and he got to go have this moment with God. We don't know what day that was, but we do know it wasn't the last day. So he's stuck, silent, doing his duties. I'm sure he got put on wood duty. You can't do question and answer, that's for sure. Yeah, go get the wood. Because he can't speak. And when his week is up, then he goes home. 24. After this, after what? After being home, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. So this is nobody else's kid. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth's kid. That's what Luke's trying to make sure we understand. So she gets pregnant, and for 5 months, she remains in seclusion. Check out verse 25. The Lord has done this for me, she said. See, she doesn't know the prophecy of John because Zechariah can't tell her. She doesn't know who her son will become. She doesn't know how he's going to die. She doesn't know anything other than it's miraculous that she's pregnant. And this is wonderful, guys. This is not a critique. Nobody's bashing Elizabeth. We can't. Because she says, in these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. What an amazing thought. That the sovereign God of the universe, who loves her, took away her public shame, just took all that disgrace and removed it. Remember, we started off today with this is a fairly good reputation family, priest married to a priest daughter, and yet they never had kids, which in their culture was an accusation and punishment. People credited or blamed them for why they couldn't have a kid. They must have done something wrong. They must not have the favor of the Lord upon them. And so even in her old age, wonderfully, Elizabeth says, God has blessed me and taken away the one thing I couldn't control. And he's removed from me my disgrace in the eyes of the people I love. Don't miss this. How much greater is it that we know the lengths that God has gone to take away our real disgrace, not just in the eyes of the people around us, but in the eyes of God. See, that's what the blood of Jesus does. It washes away our sin. It removes from us our disgrace and causes God to look on us with delight, with a massive beaming smile. See, Elizabeth is getting a taste externally of what all of us, if we are in Christ, have tasted internally. That God takes away sins. He bears punishment in our stead. That he sends life and peace where death and violence reign in us. How much greater do we experience the love of God because we know the rest of this story. See, God is in the business of removing disgrace as far as the east is from the west, from us. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you today needing you to remove our disgrace. Jesus, we come to you today needing you to speak words of life and hope and peace into our hearts. Jesus, we know that you are at work in the plans of our lives. We know that you know the most intimate part of who we are. Lord, you know the cries of our heart. You know that which we offer. You know that which we refuse to offer. You hear us. And though it seems like days or weeks or months or years since we last heard your voice, we trust your timing to speak to us. Lord, we don't need a sign because we're about to partake in the symbol that reminds us that you are good, that you are powerful, and that you have taken forever our disgrace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.